All right, good morning. Everybody doing good? How about this weather? Isn't it awesome? All you people that like hot weather, you don't know what you're talking about. Man, this is the good stuff. Anyway, it's good to have you here. If you're somebody that hasn't been to Cornerstone before, I'd like to welcome you. If you need anything explained to you, just look at somebody and go, hey, do you understand how this place works? And hopefully somebody next to you will, but I'm glad you're here. Here's how I wanted to start this morning, though, just to kind of be, to kind of deal with stuff that happened on Friday in regards to the shooting in Connecticut. In the 90s, I had the kind of the privilege and also just, it was a weird time where I was just a little ways away from what happened at Columbine. And it really did force me at that point as a young youth pastor that would travel around and speak to high school students, because many of the kids I ended up speaking to came from Columbine and were there that particular day when it took place. And so I began to just sort through how do I think through this particular event. And especially, like, I don't know how you all reacted to it. I've got a 5- and a 6-year-old. And so I dropped them off at school unaware of what was going to take place that particular day in Connecticut. And I was the one that was going to pick them up from school that day. And let me tell you something, I couldn't wait to pick up my kids, if you know what I'm talking about. I mean, I came out and I'm like, oh, I'm so glad to see you. You know, my kids probably thought I'd been drinking that day. But I just was like, you know, I just love them. And so in other words, it kind of hit home in that way. As you think through, these were the ages of my kids that were shot that day. And so let me just kind of help you, maybe, and hopefully this will help you. This is how I've kind of thought through it. And the first is this. It was murder, and murder is evil. It's always evil. It's something that is an abomination to God. He hates it. It is any time that another person takes the life of a fellow human being that was created in his image, it is something that God absolutely hates. I think it's also just a reminder, Satan's real, isn't he? He's very real. And I think it's times like this that we see it, that this young man in some way, and I know that probably there were some mental issues that were involved with this, but at the end of the day, Satan is very real. And the other aspect of it is that in ways we don't understand, God did allow it to happen. Because at the end of the day, Satan is subject completely to God the Father. Now, I think the other aspect of it that makes it hard for us, though, is how do we sort through that? And the answer to that is there's a lot of stuff I just don't know, and neither do you. And there's a beautiful reality, though, that I am so glad I have a God in heaven that I can look at and say, I trust you with this. You're God. You know what you're doing. And with it, that's the other thing, I think, as we pray, it's such a reminder, God does some of his best work in the midst of a horrific sin, doesn't he? If you don't believe me, look at the cross. God is so good. In fact, I was sitting there, I turned on the TV to kind of see what was going on with the whole thing, and guess who they're interviewing? A pastor from Newtown, Connecticut? When would they ever interview a pastor? All of a sudden, in these moments, who do people want? God. Now, that doesn't in the least diminish the tragedy of it, but at the end of the day, tragedy does have a phenomenal capacity to bring people's attention to God, and so at the end of it, what is our response? I know everybody oftentimes wants to fix it. I don't know if you've just stopped for a second and just mourned with those who mourn. Just sit broken by it. Man, when you see tragedy around the world, whether, I mean, having Stevie here, you know, the idea, man, there's kids killed all the time in different places in the world. When's the last time we just stop and we just cry over the devastation of sin? But not cry like I think the world cries. Man, we have a resilient assurance that God's sovereign. And just understanding the brokenness of this world. And I think pray that God would move powerfully in this community. Beg him to do an amazing work through the Christians. Would there be such a contrast that as Christians walk down this tragedy, that we see the difference between those that follow Christ who have hope and those who don't follow Christ who have no hope. And I think the other aspect of it is we need to come to grips with. And I think it hit me hard Friday night. I went in and I looked at my little kids. They're the exact ages that were killed and realized life is fragile, isn't it? It's extremely fragile. And the end of it, man, when I'm praying over those kids, the only thing that is sure and steady in this world is not those kids, is not my job, is not this nation. It is God and God alone. And that's how I just prayed over my kids. And so anyways, that's how we're, I approach it. And so I hope that in some way helps you wrestle through kind of how to approach this. But can we just pray real briefly for them and just beg God to do work? Father, there's tragedy happening all over the world right now. There's stabbings in China. There's kids being abducted in Thailand. And Father, for a brief moment, we got our eyes open to the horror and the depths of sin. And yet, Father, I believe you're big. And we confess to you, we don't know why in your sovereignty and your power you allowed this to happen, other than we can trust you with everything. Father, you're not the author of sin. You didn't create this. But God, you do your best work in it. So I beg you, would you demonstrate yourself in ways that all we can say at the end of it is praise God. I beg you, Father. In your precious and holy name we pray. Amen. All right. Kind of a somber way to start, isn't it? Here's where we're going to be in, though. We've been in the book of John. And at the end of the day, and even that's what I mean, we're about ready to talk about this idea of I am the vine, is what the word we're going to be talking about today. Jesus says, I am the vine. And in an interesting way, he's kind of connecting even to what happened in there. He's making sure that we understand when he talks about branches, we are frail and feeble. But every time he's had these I am statements, as you remember, as we've talked through the book of John, everything about his I am is, I am God in the flesh. I am the full God-man. That's what he's trying to communicate. So when he said, before Abraham was, I am, he was making sure that people understood, don't miss who I am here. I'm God. And so all throughout, he's had these different statements. I am the bread of life, meaning I'm the sustenance. I'm better than the manna that got given out inside of the wilderness. I'm the light of the world. You can trust me. I will guide you and I will do my work through you. You will be my shining candle on a city on the hill that will shine out to the world. He says, I am the gate. I'm the only way in, but also I will protect you. Nothing will come in and hinder you or will harm you in any kind of a way. I'm the good shepherd. I care about you. I tend you. I'm the one that looks over you. I'll give my life for you, unlike these other hirelings that are out there. I'm the resurrection and the life. I control the keys of death and life. I am God. And even when he says in there, finally, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, it's almost like he was taking in all those statements and just saying, do you get who I am? And so today he's going to come in and you're going to see the final I am, and it's going to be this idea of I am the vine, still referencing his deity. Now what's so interesting about this, though, is why did this conversation come up? I mean, you're not just sitting there and all of a sudden Jesus, it's not like he was this dude in the middle of a guru guy going, I am the vine, you are the branches. I mean, it's like, he wasn't thinking that. More than likely what happened, you'll see in 14:38, if you look down in your Bibles, is that they got up and they had left that place. Now, more than likely, what happened is that as they're leaving, they're going to the Garden of Gethsemane, and as they're going to the Garden of Gethsemane, either number one, they were walking through vineyards, and so Jesus sees this opportunity where he can kind of do a play on words, where he can start to tell them something about who he is as God, and specifically in the way that he's explained to himself, the way he cares for them and nourishes them. Or even he might have gone by Herod's temple. On Herod's temple at that time, there was a massive vine of gold that had jewels and everything in it where Israel proclaimed to the world, we're the vine, we're the blessing to the world. And in this, you're going to see this, that Jesus stops at this moment and he says something so specific to him, whether he's referring to the vineyards that are happening that they're walking along or even that giant vine on Herod's temple. He was just saying to them, listen to me, guys, I'm the true vine. And when he says, I'm the true vine, the thing he's trying to tell them is that all throughout the Old Testament, Israel had been portrayed as the vine. And the way that God was saying it is that I'm going to nurture you and nourish you so that you will be a blessing to the nations, that in you, I'm going to bless the world. The problem is all throughout the Old Testament is every time that it references Israel as the vine, whether it's Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or the book of Psalms, it always refers to them as the degenerate vine. In other words, you're the vine, but you ain't very good. And so when Jesus comes into this, he's saying, in contrast to Israel, I'm the true vine. Apart from them, I now am going to be the means by which God is going to bless the nations. I'm the one now that's the, especially like in Psalm 80, this promise of the shoot that was going to come off the vine. In regards to that vine, he's saying, I'm the one now that's going to be this blessing in a huge way. I am the true vine. That vine may have failed, but this vine will not fail. That's what that word true means. You can trust me. And why did he say this? If you look at verse 11, I love, because this is going to be the thing that's going to control this entire text in 15:11. I love this verse. He says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be, look at that word, full. Now, biblical joy is so different than this world, what it has to offer. The joy this world has to offer is a temporary happiness. Jesus is saying, I'm not offering you a temporary happiness. I'm offering you something so completely different. I'm not seeking to influence you now from the outside. I uniquely, he says, I'm going to offer you my specific joy. That everything about that he has talked about in 15:1 through 10 is all about the joy that only Jesus can offer in this particular case. See, the reason he's, I think, bringing this in is that in that particular time, in that culture, all those that were Israel thought, if we could just get Rome out of here, we'd be happy. And Jesus says, that's not going to bring you joy. The problem isn't Rome, the problem's sin. Some thought, oh, if Rome just stays here, we'll have the Pax Romana, or the peace of Rome. And he's saying, no, that won't provide for you. They looked out at the temple and thought, oh, that's where we're going to find joy. And Jesus says, those things won't provide joy. No religious system provides joy. He's saying, only I, as the vine, am able to give you joy. See, at the end of the day, that's why I've been preaching through John. I don't want just temporary happiness in here where we come in and we have some good songs and we all go, yay, that's not what I want. Man, I want people that know Jesus, that have his joy in them, and they walk out of here and they go into the world wherever they go, and their joy is just full. And he says, this is how I'm going to make your joy full, is in 15:1 through 10. I think we live in a world today where people think their vine is their bank account. I think we live in a world today that people think their education is their vine. And we tell kids all the time, if you don't go to school, you're not going to make it. Why? I'm not saying don't go to school. If there's any high schoolers in here, parents right now are going. Some people think their vine, the way they get pleasure, is through sexuality. Some people think their vine is acceptance, it's fame. It's my personal abilities, it's my connections, it's my possessions, it's my relationships. Right now we have a terrible epidemic that nobody hardly ever talks about going through our society, in which we think the vine is fantasy, living in these fantasy games and living on the internet. And it's just this idea, that's not the vine. Some people think where they attend on a weekend is their vine. And Jesus is looking at them saying, that's not where you get your nourishment, that's where you not get your joy. Where you get your joy is from me. That's where you get your joy. And so the question is, and I think this is what this text is going to be asking today, is how is the vine going to increase our joy? And I think there's a simple answer to that, which the way that it does that is that we maximize our joy when we produce fruit that uniquely makes much of God. Look at John 15:8. Okay, we're just going to lay out for you before we get into it. He tells us how we find our joy, how we maximize our joy. He says this, 15:8. By this is my Father glorified. This is how we make most of God. This is how you're going to find most joy in this life. That you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. There is nothing cooler at the end of the day than seeing the fruit of God come out of my life. And as the fruit of God comes out of my life, that's not my fruit, it's God working through me, to all of a sudden go, I must be a disciple. Because at the end of the day, when I stand in front of God one day, that is the most important thing ever. That I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so with it, that's what he's going to do here. Is as we produce fruit, God's made much of, and in turn, God confirms. You'll see this in kind of 15:8, that as he produces fruit through us, that's how he shows that we're truly one of his. So So fruit are things that come out of us. This is the goal of God, the glorifying of himself through us producing fruit. So the question is that we're going to ask today is, how does God produce fruit through us? If that's what he's wanting to do, then how does he produce fruit for us? And I think he's going to give three specific things. And so let me just kind of roll them out for you a little bit. And here's kind of the first one that he's going to do of how he produces fruit in our lives. The first one is, and you're going to see this in verse 2, he removes the unfruitful branches to maximize fruit production, okay? He's going to remove the unfruitful branches. Look at verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, look at this word, he takes away. Now, I'm going to start with this one because I think this one is the most somber of any of them to look at and just be impacted by, to realize how much God desires to display fruit out of the lives of his kids. There are branches, and you can see this, that are attached to the vine. They're experiencing nourishment of some kind. You're going to see this in here, but they're producing no fruit. And you can even see the way that John writes about it, is that the outcome is that the Father is going to uniquely carry them away or take them off the vine in some kind of a form or fashion. That word take away can be used in kind of different ways, but I think the somber reality of this context is that the way he's using it is he's talking about judgment. Now, this is where it starts to get heavy. In other words, here's God the Father, and he's called himself in verse 1 the vine dresser. He's going through this vine, and he's looking at the branches. And somewhere in there now, he sees a branch that does not produce fruit. And in his evaluation, the outcome is that they are removed. Now, there's some people believe that this refers to Christians. And they do this because of, look at verse 2, it says, in me or in Christ. Oftentimes, when you go through the Bible, those that are in Christ or in me, they are referred to as Christians. There's other places where that statement is not used that specific way. But this passage to them then is discussing the seriousness of producing fruit and the lack of fruit in the Christian's life, what God will do to this Christian if he uniquely doesn't follow Jesus. Now, last week, and I think I dealt with it pretty clearly, I don't believe in this case that it's somebody losing their salvation or being abandoned by God who's just adopted them. I don't believe that in the least. I do not believe this passage teaches the losing of salvation. It can't be the case. But there's others that believe these are Christians, and what's happening is that those that believe that are in Christ, God uniquely has removed them from the branch. The idea is for their own good. In other words, he's going to take their life. They don't produce fruit, and so because in order to protect the vine, in order to protect them, God says, I'm going to take you off the vine, I'm going to take your life. I don't see that one either. In some ways, I can understand where people come on that, but I don't think that's the case either. Because I think the answer to what's going on in verse 2 that he's going to explain later, he's going to help us understand in verse 6. See, this is what I believe at the core of every Christian, and please listen to me on this one. Every Christian will produce fruit. Every Christian. Now, there's some of you all, we got to look hard to find your fruit. Don't get me wrong. But every Christian will produce fruit of some kind. It might be a couple lingering grapes, but at the end of the day, Paul talks about this in Ephesians 2:10 with this idea that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. Not our good works. Please understand me. It says they was before the foundations of the earth that God planned these good works through me. So I can't sit down and go, oh, these are my good works. And they're not good works to try to earn favor with God. I already have favor with God. He's just saying my kids will produce fruit. I think it's also key in here when we talk about it that there's other passages that lay this out, like in Matthew 7. It talks about false prophets not producing fruit and the implications of that. But one that I want to go to today, actually I'm going to hold off on this, and also in Matthew 12, there's good trees that talks about that produce good fruit and bad trees that produce bad fruit. In Romans 6, Paul talks about this idea that there are certain fruits that are produced by those that are in righteousness. James 2:17 talks about this idea that faith without works is what? Dead. So in other words, this individual can somehow apparently be connected to Jesus Christ, can actually, in some ways, actually look like he's a follower of Jesus, But at the end of the day, no fruit comes out of his life. And I think this is the point of the text, is my kids will bear fruit and God the Father will make sure of that. And there's a second thing that I think is important to help us understand that this person is not a follower of Jesus, is not a Christian. Look at verse 3. Jesus clarifies the disciples he's talking about in there. If you look down there, he says they are clean. It's the same word used in verse 1 of prune. So in other words, it's a distinct word. He could have chosen a different word, but he chose this word clean. And it was the idea that sometimes farmers, they would do it in order to clean their vines. They would get everything off of them. But the idea that I think that's bigger is he's referencing back to chapter 13, verse 10. Just take out your pages and just turn a couple over. Look there in John 13. Look at verse 10. I think this also helps us understand who Jesus is referring to. Verse 10, Jesus said, and this specifically is to Peter, the one who is bathed does not need to wash. Meaning the one who is in me, the one who is truly one of my kids, doesn't have to keep bathing. I don't have to keep coming back to Christ for salvation. I have it. In other words, he says, he just needs to wash his feet. He just needs to come back to me and deal with my ongoing reality of our relationship. But he says, this one is, and here's our word, the exact same word in chapter 15, is completely clean. And y'all there, he's talking about the 11, you're going to see this, are clean. But look at this. But not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. Exact same word. Now go with me back to chapter 15. So when Jesus repeats this, if you look down at verse 3, he's in essence telling these guys again, and I think John is trying to tell us as readers that they are not like Judas, and this is the key understanding of this text, is that really this one that produces no fruit, he's saying, is just like Judas. He looked like he was one of them, didn't he? He had the appearance of looking like he was one of them, that he was a part of the 12. But at the end of the day, even, John must have been looking back on that and going, I remember that day Jesus said that, and now I understand why Judas walked away. He wasn't of us. He wasn't clean. He wasn't a follower of Jesus Christ. And I believe what Jesus is doing and what John is also doing is saying, listen, there will be some that will leave the faith just like Judas. And if you've walked with Jesus long enough, you know this. One of the most heart-wrenching realities in the world is to realize somebody that you think is radically following Jesus and then walks away. It's heart-wrenching. Especially, now listen to me, especially when it might be your very own child or father or mother or brother or sister or friend. It's just heart-wrenching. And so John's looking back on Judas, and we always think Judas, the guy that, you know, betrayed Jesus, but they probably had a friendship. They probably hung out together and drank together and ate together. And John, looking back on this, just remembers the heartache. If you look at Paul when he talks about Demas, first he talks about Demas, this fellow servant. Then he talks about Demas, maybe this guy that's a Christian. And then finally he says, Demas, this one who's just abandoned the faith. And you can just tell the heartache of Paul, this guy Demas that he had just loved. It's key here. It's the tragedy of it. Now, it's key also, it's not remaining in Christ that saves you. This is key. It's not remaining in Christ that saves you. Now, watch this. It is the means by which we produce fruit, which is the goal of the Father. That's 15:4-5. So in other words, it doesn't save me, but remaining in Christ, abiding, which we're going to talk about later, is the way in which I produce fruit, and it's the evidence that I'm a true disciple. And so what he's talking about here is that these Judas guys, that in some way he didn't remain. And there will be others that will come along that will be just like Judas. Because if a person really knows Christ, and this is the part I just want to settle into your heart and understands who he is, the way John talks about it, you will not be let go of by the Father. You won't be let go. So I don't want anybody in here to think that if you're a follower of Jesus, that God might somehow let go of you or he might take you out. I think in some ways we view God like he's in a whip going, you better produce fruit or I'll, you know what. That's not it at all. In fact, this is more Jesus just saying you're going to have people walk away from you. I think it's like in John 2:19, it talks about they went out from us, but they weren't of us. Even go with me to Matthew, just a few couple books back. I want to just show you a parable so you can kind of see this. He talks about the parable of the weeds, the parable that uniquely talks about there are some seeds that are growing in a field, but there's an enemy that comes in and sows these weeds, these tares amongst them. And in some way now they come up and they see the difference between the two, and the workers say, "Oh, should we rip out the tares?" And the guy that's ahead of the field says, "No, don't do that." And in verse 34, you can see this, or excuse me, 36, chapter 13. You should just know these things. Man, if the Spirit's in you, you should just know. I'm kidding. I'm sorry, Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verse 36. It says, they finally got away the crowds, and the disciples came in and says, "Would you explain to us this whole weeds in the field thing?" And he answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out the kingdom, all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now go back to chapter 15. So in other words, what he's saying is that I don't want you to pull those weeds. That's not your job. The job to remove the unfruitful branches is whose? God's. He's saying that because there's always also a story of a prodigal. You don't want to just pluck the prodigal. He's saying be careful. In other words, we're not to go on a fruit witch hunt within Cornerstone now and go, "Show us your fruit." I mean, that's the last thing he wants to do. That's not our job. He says, "I'll sort that out. You just abide. That's your job. I'll take care of that." But the seriousness of this, and I want all of you to hear me, is when he talks about this idea of fire, this is why I also don't believe this is a Christian. In verse 6, this Judas branch, this people that look just like Judas, when in the Father's timing, finally he will come along, he will cut them off. It says, they will wither and they will die. And then he says, the branches are eventually gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. This is the seriousness of it. There are people today that are acting like Christians, that are walking through the steps, but there's no fruit in their life. And at the end of it, they will stand in front of God, and he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Now, if you're somebody in here that wonders, "Do I have fruit in my life?" I'm just going to tell you at the very end, the answer is now not to work harder. The answer now is not to do anything other than what Jesus says in here. Just abide in the vine. You don't have to work harder. You need to abide harder. That's what he's going to be talking about here. If that's you, and that's what's so devastating about this, is that oftentimes it's people that we love, and that's why I think he's referencing back to Judas, because I think John loved Judas at the time. But those of you that are God's, in Hebrews 12, it says he won't let you drift away. In fact, he says he disciplines those that he loves. And that's when we come to this next point, is that in some ways he'll kind of remove the dead wood, and that's his job, not our job. He'll remove the dead wood so that we'll produce more fruit and have more joy. But what's another way in here that we see out of here that God is going to uniquely produce more fruit so that God can be glorified, so that we can have more joy? Here's the next one, verse 2. He prunes us to maximize fruit production. Look at verse 2 again. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it might bear more fruit. Now, there's going to be a cool progression that's going to happen. He's going to say, bear fruit, then bear more fruit, and then he's going to say, bear much fruit. Okay, and that's how the Greek would have read at the very end of it. When he says much fruit, it's like almost your kid going, this much. He says, now, and I notice, I love this, isn't it interesting? What he's saying is that Christians aren't perfect. The Father has some work to do on Christians, doesn't he? Now, I look out over this room and I know myself, Just in this room, the Father has a ton of work to do. That's what he's saying. I got work to do in your life. You're not there yet. You're not perfect. And the word prune, it does, it means cleanse, like I said earlier. And it's the same word we'll see in verse 3. And it's what a farmer would do to get rid of all the disease, get rid of all the bugs on it. He would get rid of all those bad things that hinder fruit production. But what's also interesting is that sometimes he knocks off little shoots. And we're looking at God sometimes going, man, why are you knocking that off? I kind of need that. And God's looking at us going, no, you don't need that. In the case of our spiritual pruning, the Father does all this to us. He removes all these things because he wants fruit to come out of our lives, because he understands those things don't cause joy. Producing fruit causes joy in our lives. And I think that's what's hard, is when he clips off those things that seem so good. And I think what's interesting, this idea of pruning, oftentimes God does his best work in the midst of trouble and difficulty, because sometimes pruning is painful. Sometimes we wonder whether God really knows what he's doing. We wonder whether, you know, we're in such bad shape that we need to be pruned. What about the next branch over? I think that might be a better branch to prune. But listen to me. And I look around a room like this, and I can already see 5 or 6 people that I know are going through serious pruning right now. Never forget that in the midst of it, God loves you. He adores you. He just does his best work in the middle of pain sometimes. There's this promise that he's going to not just produce any fruit, but you can just see the progression of it. He's going to produce much fruit. Now let me show you something here. When I first came to know Jesus, I'll never forget, I saw kind of the first fruit come out of my life, and I was so excited. And it looked something like this. It was all scraggly and nasty, but at the end of the day, I think Jesus went to the Father and went, look at the fruit coming out of Todd's life. Look at that. And I'm like, yeah, that's good stuff, isn't it? You know, and so you're just looking, I go, no way. In other words, as Todd comes to Christ, he bears fruit. But the Father doesn't just want nasty little fruit. He wants more fruit and much fruit. And so the prayer is, and in all of our lives, he's not just producing that. But at the end of the day, the son's coming to the father and going, look at Todd's life. Shut up. See, this is what we want in our life, isn't it? Man, even just looking at this right now, what a symbolic reference. We know this is joy. This is excitement. And the father's looking at you and saying, I may send you through a difficult time, but at the end of it, that's what I want to do. And so that's the second thing he does. I think also the other part about it that is so key to understand is that the way in which he cuts this fruit, he's going to talk about in the verse 3, is with the word of God. He says, I'm going to cleanse you with my word. It's so interesting to me when people are going through a difficult time, they don't want me to come in and talk. They want me to come in and bring scripture. There's nothing more powerful than the way God takes in the middle of difficulty his word and prunes off those things that allow us to look more like Jesus and produce fruit. So the first thing is he removes the dead wood, the unfruitful branches. He prunes the fruitful ones. And what's the last way he brings fruit out of our lives? Look down at verse 4. It says this. Abide in me, and I in you. Look at verse 5. Whoever abides in me and I in him. The key that he's laying out here is, how does he produce fruit? We abide. I love that word abide. All throughout John, it's kept getting a different meaning. At first, it was just come hang out with me at my house. Second, in chapter 6, it's this idea of you need to stay with me. And John, and even Peter looks at him and goes, we're not going anywhere. You have the words of life. And finally, now when we get to chapter 15, it has this idea that you need to uniquely now be one with me. Make your home with me. I've made my home in you. Now you make your home in me is the idea that he's talking about. Know me, walk with me, love me. So how do we do that? And I think the answer is in verse 4 and 5 when he lays this out. How do we do it? Here's the first thing in how we uniquely abide in Christ. We need to come to this understanding. Look at verse 4. Can we produce anything? And his answer is, neither can you. Look at verse 5. Whoever abides in me and I in him, that is who bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. The first reality of abiding in Christ is understanding you can't. Now this week, I love how God, when I'm going to preach something, teaches me lessons. Man, I woke up Monday morning and I had a time with the Lord that was phenomenal. I mean, I could have swore angels were singing, hallelujah. I mean, I'm just sitting there, I'm walking out of my time with the Lord and just fired up. And then my kids woke up. See, I tend to trust God with big things, but he's even calling us to trust him that you can't do it with the little things. I can't parent without Jesus and expect the fruit that glorifies God. It's impossible. You can't go to work and produce fruit that glorifies God unless you say to him, God, I can't. Unless you surrender in that moment and just say, it is impossible for me to do this. And God loves to get us there. That's why he prunes us. He loves to get us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, God pruned me and pruned me so that I'd finally say, I can't. And not only then, in chapter 12, he says this amazing statement. God did this to me. He allowed this thorn in the flesh to just wreak havoc on me so that I would come to the point and say, I can't, but God, your grace is sufficient for me. So the first step, this idea in abiding, is to acknowledge I am in desperate need of Jesus. But he doesn't stop there. Look at verse 9. How else do I abide in him? As the Father has loved me, so I loved you. And here's abide again. Abide in my love. We can never, ever forget those of us that are kids of the King, he's passionate about us. He adores us. It's not just waking up every morning and saying, I can't, but it's coming to that realization every day and every moment. Oh my gosh, God the Father, in every instance, in every circumstance, through his Son, just adores me. And what he's talking about here is uniquely, I want you to live in that. I want you to live in the trust that everything I do on your behalf is because I love you. Everything. I don't care if you leave here today and you go through tragedy. I don't care if you have the best day in the world. Both days are just the same. At the end of the day, God equally loves you. Verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So it's not only now that I have to say I can't. It's not only now understanding how much he loves me. But I need to spend time in the Word of God understanding this life, when you came to know Jesus, is not about you anymore. The moment you realize this life is not about you and it's all about him and it's obeying his commands, not because I'm that stubborn kid and I have to, but because I understand that his commands aren't burdensome, that there's a joy to them. He says in there, once you understand what I've called you to do and you go do it and live for me, let me tell you something, you will abide in my love and you will have joy like you've never known. He does not give joy to those living their lives for themselves. Let me say that again. He does not give his joy to those who are living their lives for themselves. He gives his joy to those that are living passionately for him. So those are the three things. One is that he takes away the deadwood, and that we talked about is heart-wrenching. But his goal is that's how much he loves us. He'll remove the deadwood so that more fruit might get produced. He'll prune you, won't he? Because that's how much he loves you. But he's also now saying to all of us, just abide. So I don't know where any of you are at when I finish something like this. If any of you in here are wondering if I'm this one that doesn't produce fruit, we would love to talk with you. We'd love to talk with you about how it is you can have a relationship with Jesus Christ. If anybody in here is someone that just is in the middle of pruning, we'd love to pray for you as well. That you would know and experience that God isn't doing this because he hates you. He's doing it because he loves you. that even too, one of the reasons that Christians are about ready to launch this idea of grow, that we're going to start here at the beginning of the new year, everything has to do within it, because we so desperately want everybody at Cornerstone to truly understand and live what it means to abide in Jesus. So that's, if you're one of those people, we would love to talk to you today. If you need to get baptized, we'd love to baptize you. But here's the last thing I'm going to say to you. It's what I say to you almost every week. You ready? Enjoy Jesus. Just enjoy Him. I know it's hard. I know this world gets in the way. But you will not regret enjoying Jesus. Amen? All right, let's pray. Jesus, thanks so much for everyone that's here. Would you do a powerful work in our midst? God, to look at that and understand that you want nothing more than to produce amazing fruit out of our lives because you love us is absolutely awesome. So, Father, we say as a group of people, we submit wholeheartedly to your pruning. Father, understanding that that means it could be pain. But, Father, that pain is not because you don't love us. It's because you love us so much. And so, Father, in that, would you just create a group of abiders inside of this room that we would make our home in you, that we would enjoy you, that, Father, that there would truly be a work of your Spirit that causes us to throw our hands in the air and say we can't, to just abide in the reality of how much you just adore and love us. And then, Father, also then, would you do a work in us that just through your Spirit, because we need the helper. Apart from you, we can't do this. God, would you compel us to just live inside of your commandments, to live inside of your call, I beg you. Love you so much, Father, in your precious name. Amen.